Good morning. So we'll turn to the last chapter of Lamentations. And we'll pray again before we look at this final chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we thank you for the clarity of that revelation. And we thank you for the increased clarity we get when we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we look at this ancient book, Lamentations, and consider it one more time, that you would help us to see very clearly who you are and what you're about and what we ought to be doing in response to that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible is a story of God's plan of salvation. The story begins with creation, of course, but the plan of salvation begins in Genesis chapter 3. And goes to the very end. And the story in the Old Testament is focused primarily upon the nation Israel. From Genesis 12 with the promise of the great nation to Exodus and on to the end of the Old Testament, sparing probably nine books, all 30 other books. And the Old Testament are focused upon the development and then the final crash of the nation Israel. And the promise of salvation is a promise that plays itself out in history because the plan of salvation is to be in history and is eternally to be in the real world. It's not a metaphor that we're looking at here, a figure of what God's about, but it is God's actual plan, and that makes the nation Israel very important, and it makes Jeremiah's distress very significant. And so when we look at this account, we're looking at a real city, a real nation, a real monarchy, a real kingdom. All of those things are true, and all of those things have a role in the eternal plan of God's salvation. And we've looked at some of those texts, and I won't go over them again, but they're easy to find in the Old Testament, how God has focused his attention on the centrality of the nation Israel in his plan of salvation. The story of Lamentations, or the historical event of Lamentations, as you know, is the termination of that nation after 860 years of existence. 860 years in the world history of 6,200 years, some 6,000 years. Only 860 years does the nation Israel exist as a nation in any semblance of what God intends them to be. And so it tends to make us think that, you know, the fall of Jerusalem, well, a lot of cities and empires have fallen. It's not that big a deal. But it is because of its link with the plan of salvation. And what remains with the fall of Jerusalem and the termination of the monarchy and the termination of the presence of God on earth is the promise with much detail. But what we see doesn't seem to support that this is anything of any significance. That is the role of the nation Israel. So in addressing that, because Jeremiah knew that as a fact, and in addressing that, the destruction of Jerusalem, he writes five songs, and they're called laments, which are funeral songs. And it's because it was a huge disaster, what had just happened. for him. It was not just the fall of a capital city and a nation. It was the fall in his eyes of the plan of God, and a fall to a wicked nation. And more than Jeremiah had struggled with that. You remember Habakkuk had a real struggle with that, why God was using Babylon to deal with the nation Israel. And so as we look at this, we find that Jeremiah is going to approach this differently than he ends up. And when he ends up, he's going to end up by showing us that this is really a testing for him. And it's a testing about the ways of God. And we, in our history as a church, we have highlighted this passage out of Isaiah, longer part than what I'll read for you or what I've cited up there now. But this is really the test for Jeremiah. And it says here, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, God speaking, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And no more clearly is that seen than in this account of the fall of Jerusalem. Because we start out the book, Jeremiah cannot conceive of how this makes any sense for God to do this. I mean, he knew judgment was coming, but this is really sort of beyond the pale. God has taken it further than it seems reasonable. And so he is struggling. In Romans 11, 32 to 36, if you read those again, in that section where Paul addresses the role of the nation Israel historically, he ends up with a similar kind of statement about the magnificence of God's wisdom and God's ways compared to our own ways. And so you find Jeremiah asking why, as we all do along the way. I'm reminded of Julia DeSmit. Some of you may remember her. But when I was younger at another church, I was in a prayer meeting where she was praying, and she prayed, "Dear God, we don't ask why, we just ask how come." And I have thought about that many times through the years. So I understand that, and Jeremiah would surely have understood that as well. So we've emphasized or demonstrated the distinctive style of the Book of Lamentations, and it is important because it actually focuses our attention on the main point. It's composed of 264 paired statements in five chapters. So paired, as we have in the first chapter, first verse, how lonely sits the city, first half of the pair, that was full of people, second half of the pair. And so you'll see that through the whole book. And sometimes our translators don't put that in, so some of the pairs they put together and we can't see that. But most of the time you can see that because they'll list them on top of each other. So there are 66 pairs in the first three chapters, 44 pairs in the fourth chapter, and 22 pairs in the last chapter. The book is also an alphabet acrostic. That is, each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the alphabet. So in chapter 1, there are actually three pairs in each verse. And so therefore, there are still 22 verses there. And only the first pair of that set of three starts with the letter Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, and then B for the second, or Bet for the second one. And so that's why there are 66 verses in that first chapter, even though there are 22 letters of the alphabet, because there are three pairs for each one. Only the first one starts with the letter of the alphabet. And that is true also for the second chapter. And it's true for the fourth chapter, but there are only two pairs. So there are not 66 verses. There are 66 pairs. There are 44 pairs. But there are two in each verse, so there's still only 22 letters of the alphabet that are cited. The middle chapter has 66 verses and 66 letters of the alphabet. But it has three at a time. So the first three verses start with the letter Aleph, and the second three verses start with the letter Beth, and so on down to the end. And that really highlights that as something distinctly different than the rest of the book. Because it's tripled, sort of to emphasize that. And then when we get to the fifth chapter, where we are now, there are 22 verses, but they're random in terms of the alphabet, and some of the alphabet numbers or letters are not there at all. So it's very systematically arranged. And then the chapters themselves are arranged in what we call a chiastic structure. And so there are similarities between the first and the fifth chapter. There are similarities between the second and the fourth chapter. And then the middle chapter, chapter C on this note here in front of you, is the theme, the point, what I'm trying to teach you is what the text is saying. So it has more numbered letters, there are more lettered lines, and it has the key point that's in the book at all. So they all point to that. It rises to that level. So the first and last chapter are looking. You'll see he's looking at the city, and he's looking at it at the end, and he asks God to look at it at the end. The second and the fourth chapter, he's in the siege, and he's looking at the destruction. And the fourth chapter, he's in the siege again, and he's looking at the destruction. And the middle chapter, he's putting it all together. That is, the Lord is putting it all together, so he'll understand this very clearly. Let me just briefly give you, and I mean briefly, a run through at the main ideas in the chapter, so you'll keep that in mind here. So then in chapter 1, Jeremiah is looking at the fallen city, and he is weeping. This is clearly an act of God. He recognizes that. It's a judgment of sin. He mentions that in verse 5 in the second pair, therefore for Yahweh has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. And so that in verse 8 as well, she has become Jerusalem has sinned greatly. She's become an unclean thing. In verse 12, is it nothing to you to pass by this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted, which Yahweh inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. So it's fierce anger for sin. And 17 and 18 talk about it as well, that it's the Lord is commanding judgment and wrath because of sin and rebellion for the people. And it's astonishing devastation beyond what Jeremiah can understand. And there's kind of a sense of betrayal in the note in the first chapter, because he gets to the end of the chapter and he says, Lord, why don't you deal with the enemy the way you're dealing with me? You know, it's like you're kind of doing it the wrong way in the way you're dealing with us here. So he's looking at it. He's weeping at the destruction. But he knows it's a judgment for sin. He just thinks it's probably a bit overdone. Lamentation 2. So here he puts himself in the siege. The first chapter is sort of after the fact looking. And now he describes life during the siege. And he writes of his experience. And the emphasis is on the fierce anger of the Lord. And you can see that. So in verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down. So on. Verse 3, in fierce anger he's cut off. In verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He's shooting at me. There he's saying that. And verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy, swallowed up Israel. Verse 6, he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar, abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord determined to destroy. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. So it's really clear that he is emphasizing the devastation here, and it's the fierce anger of the Lord that's doing this. He realizes that. And it brings on degradation and depravity are highlighted, and ends up with annihilation, the last line. Not quite the last line of the verse. I think it may be the end of verse 2. Yeah, the last line of verse 22. That my enemy annihilated them. It's just, and he describes the depravity of the people. It seems to get worse during this time. So that this judgment has made problems worse for these people. It hasn't made the people better. And so you find the women eating their children. Then we turn to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is notably different. And the reason it's notably different is because Jeremiah no longer talks about the city. He talks about himself. And he's addressing the devastation of Jerusalem as if God is after him. And so he begins by saying, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk. Verse 3, surely he is against me. Verse 4, he has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. Verse 5, he has besieged and encompassed me. And you go down, he's relating all the things that God has done to him in the first 18 verses. And his strength has perished, it ends up with, and his hope and his hope also has gone away. His hope in Yahweh has gone away. And then he turns, and it's as if he mentions the name Yahweh there, and he begins to think about what it means that he's Yahweh. And I've referred you back to Exodus chapter 34 for the definition of what the name of Yahweh means. And that's what Jeremiah looks at. And he remembers that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. So he looks and he sees the God he's dealing with. And he understands what he's like. And that doesn't change the contrast between what he's experiencing. But that's what's going to change his response to what's going on. By not looking at his circumstances, by not looking at the damage that's inflicted, by not looking at the destruction, but by looking at the God who's doing it and realizing his character. And so he concludes in that it is good to wait silently for the salvation of Yahweh, because he understands what God is about in this earth is the salvation of his people. And so this event, which is a huge catastrophe to the nation Israel and seemingly a huge catastrophe to the work of salvation, is something that a good God is bringing about, whose loving kindness never fails or ceases. His compassion never ceases. He has great faithfulness all the time. New every morning is what it says. And so that's the lesson. That's why that's the center of the book. That's the lesson that's going to guide Jeremiah through the rest of the book and really through the rest of his life as he understands that. And so then we turn back to Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah 4 and turn back to looking at life during the siege. And what we find, the judgment continues. It's still severe. He talks about cannibalism there as well. But he's looking at it from a different point of view, and he has really a sense that Yahweh is the Savior. He's his Redeemer. Remember, he understood he's waiting patiently for salvation. And this Yahweh who's acting in a way that is very uncomfortable for Jeremiah and the people is the Redeemer. And he is going to render justice at the end. And he brings that out by talking about how he's going to bring final judgment against the enemies. Ultimately, you can rejoice now, he says, but the Lord is going to judge you ultimately, and you need to learn, is sort of implied in that statement. So he really is a little different, quite a bit different than chapter 2 when he describes the siege, when he ends up with annihilation. Here he ends up with an expectation that the God, Yahweh of salvation, is going to bring it to a proper end when all is said and done. So now we turn to chapter 5, Lamentation chapter 5. And it's a prayer. He's really addressing God, addressing Yahweh. Each line has a single pair in it. So if your Bible's written that way, there are two lines for every verse. And for most of them, the lines are appropriate in terms of the way it's written in Hebrew. There are a couple of them that it's different in there. And then it's not an acrostic. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, they're just random letters that begin each of those verses. And we don't know why that is. My dad, when he taught this, said he thought it maybe just to emphasize the spontaneity of this instead of sitting down and trying to make it look real systematic. It's just the outpouring of his heart here. And so we'll look at this. And Jeremiah gives us the outline for this last chapter. And it's the three times he addresses, O Yahweh. The first one, the first 18 verses, he says, O Yahweh, remember, O Yahweh, what has befallen us? And so he is focusing Yahweh's attention, because that's what his attention is focused on, with this great gap between what the plan was of that salvation and where they were now. Look at where we are now. And he's thinking about where the Lord has said they would be or they should be. And so what he's going to do in these verses is he's going to highlight the things that they should be at where they are not. And then at the last, at the end, he has two short verses for each of the last two sections. O Yahweh, rule forever. And so he addresses the fact that this one that he's dealing with is the eternal king. And we'll see what he says about that. And then he says, turn to us, O Yahweh. And that's actually the King James Version. New American Standard says, restore us to you, O Yahweh, that we may be restored. But I'll tell you why I think the King James has it right on that count. So that's what we're going to look at in three sections. And we'll, I think, be able to make it through because we won't spend a lot of time on each one of them. So he begins by saying, remember, O Yahweh, what has befallen us. And the emphasis is upon their great loss. You remember he started that way in verse 1. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations, who was a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer. So he begins with that, and now he gets at the end and say, in essence, Lord, do you see what happened? We were up here, and now we're down here. And so his complaint is that God, who had said that his work of salvation would be based upon the existence of a great nation, and that great nation would be a source of blessing to the whole world ultimately, and it would involve them existing as a nation, but it involves them obviously bringing the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ in there. And so repeatedly through the book, we have seen him lamenting the loss of their station, their glory. In verse chapter 2, he talks, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, he has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. And then in verse 9 there, he says, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also her prophets, there is no vision from the Lord. So the loss of revelation to the Lord. In verse 15, he says, is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? And the answer is, doesn't look like it for sure. And he also talks about the ruin. I think back in verse 13, for your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? So the idea is that there's been a great crash here. And it's interesting, when they were in slavery in Exodus, the turning point for them in Exodus was when Yahweh remembered. And what he remembered is what his expectation and his promise was and where they were now in that point. And that's in sort of a similar thing here, only there's going to be a longer delay between the remembering and the final solution. And so he's opening this last poem by referencing what they've lost, that is, what was promised. And now he's going to talk about that in these sections. So in verses 2 through 4, he says, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. And so we know the inheritance. We read that in Scripture and we just think, oh yeah, that's eternal life, you know. And we sort of glibly say that, and we love it, of course. But it's really an important theme in the Old Testament. And the inheritance was the promised land. It was given to the patriarchs as the heirs of this inheritance, and which means they have to be resurrected from the dead to receive this inheritance. Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11, he says, talking about the Lord, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give this land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. And so it's really an inheritance that he wants them to have. And when they had the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32, The Lord made reference to it there as his reason for not destroying them and going with them. And if you look in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." And so then Moses reminds him, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. All the land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And so when the Lord heard this, the next verse says, "So Yahweh changed his mind about the harm he said he would do to his people." So it's the expectation of the inheritance that led the Lord not to destroy them after their sin of idolatry there. And then I won't go through the details, but I'm sure you know that through the law of Moses, there are a number of references to the protection of the inheritance of a family, because the expectation was that the believing community of Jews, the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, would be there at the end, would ultimately have eternal life. And so it was very important to it to keep the inheritance. You remember the story of the daughters of Zelophehad. There are three times in the law it describes that, where this man had, I think, was it seven daughters and no sons. So far he had no inheritance. So when he died, and if he was raised again, he'd have no inheritance because he had no sons to carry it forward. And so Moses, under the direction of the Lord, made a special provision so the inheritance would continue, because the inheritance was important, because there is an eternal place for the nation Israel and the people of the biologic children of Abraham, as well as for the Gentile nations through this. But the inheritance was very, very important. And you remember, even with Jeremiah, when he was being told that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take it all over, the Lord instructed him to go purchase part of the inheritance of his cousin and then seal it and hide the seal and preserve the contract, so that when the end comes, you can pull that contract and say, "This is my inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God." So the inheritance was a very, very important place. And so Jeremiah says, here we have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. And the orphans, of course, had no inheritance, because you have to have a father to have an inheritance. And the widows, I think, probably referring to the ladies, they maybe that didn't have any children, and their husband was gone. So there's like they don't have a place in the nation there. And more than that, the inheritance was turned over to strangers and the houses to aliens. So the loss is the loss of the inheritance, the loss of the promise of God that there's going to be an eternal kingdom, and this nation is going to be a part of that. So he is now looking at it from that perspective and not just the agony of what he's been going through and what the people were going through and the terrible suffering that they had. The second thing is, in verse 5, he talks about the rest. "Our pursuers are at our neck. We are worn out. There is no rest for us." And the rest is very, very important. The intent of Yahweh is that they might rest in the land. And that actually preceded, that concept of rest preceded the account of the promise given to Abraham. Because you remember, when Noah was born, Lamech gave him a name, Noah. And what he said about the name was, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." So that the promise of life and as the people of God was not just to have a nice place to live, but it was a promise of rest. Look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. Also in the context, or in the setting of the golden calf, but in chapter 33, verse 14. And so Moses, he told Moses to go ahead and take the people up, but the Lord wasn't going to go with them. And Moses entreated him to that he needed to go with them. They couldn't go without him. And so in verse 14, he says, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And then, of course, Hebrews makes a point, a big point, about Joshua taking them into the rest in the land. But Hebrews makes the point that that was a figure of an eternal rest that they were to have. But the concept that Jeremiah understood here is that the loss of this town, the loss of this nation, the loss of this piece of geography was a threat to the rest that God had promised that they should have. It's really the ultimate blessing, and Hebrews tells us it is entered by faith. And so it really, the rest that they had in part when they conquered the land, and Joshua told them that when they got in there, that now you have come to your rest here, was just a figure of the ultimate rest that was to come with Messiah, when this Messiah would come. And so Jeremiah understood that the rest was gone if there was no nation, if there was no city. And then he talks about bread in verse 6. And I've written here a more accurate translation. We hold out a hand to Egypt, to Assyria, for our fill of bread. And I think the idea, it really goes beyond just the fall here, because they're trying to get help from Egypt. But Assyria was many years before the same thing had happened. But what happens is they lose bread. You remember in the wilderness, the Lord says, I fed you with manna so you wouldn't have to worry about the food. This is in Deuteronomy, the first few verses of chapter 8. So that you wouldn't have to worry about food. So that you could understand that your life comes by obeying me. And so you could focus your attention upon spiritual matters and not be fretting about your food. And so what happens with this is that their daily bread is now threatened. And he'll tell us later on in this passage that it's dangerous to go looking for bread. Your life's at stake when you go looking for bread. And so they were distracted by that, and distracted at ultimately looking at paying attention to the bread of life when he showed up, because that was deprived from them. Their daily bread was deprived in the famine that they went through and the difficulties they were going through. And the Lord's promise was that they were in a land of milk and honey where they wouldn't have to worry about food and things like that. So the threat is the fall is from just their daily provisions that were going to enable them to keep their focus of attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon their Messiah who was to come. So it's a distraction for them. Then he said in verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. And this is kind of a complaint that this is an unfixable problem. Look at Jeremiah 16. It's kind of interesting what he says here, what that says here. In Jeremiah 16, verse 10, it says, now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, and the words were there's going to be judgment and disaster. When you tell them all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has Yahweh declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against Yahweh our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares Yahweh, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers before. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. But the point is that the die was cast for the nation Israel to be terminated because of the forefathers. The law was given to the nation collectively, not individually, so that if one person sinned in the nation, the whole nation was judged. And we saw that with the account of Achan. He took the forbidden things from Jericho, and the whole nation was defeated at the next battle, and people were killed because of the sin of Achan. And that's the point of the law of Moses. It was for the national existence. And that is not the point. That is a point of that it was for national existence. And so when they failed that, they were really without any recourse. And so that's Jeremiah's is sort of saying, you know, not only are we losing all of these things that you've promised us, but it's like it's an insoluble problem because we can't undo what our fathers have done. And even if we were perfect, judgment is coming because of the fathers as well, because that's what the judgment was announced, that the Lord would do that. And so he's sort of underlining the impossibility of any kind of solution. And then he turns from verses 8 to 14 to this idea of slaves ruling over us. Slaves rule over us. There was no one to deliver us from their land, from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands, elders not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under the loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. And so what he's saying, you know, we had a monarch who was the son of David in anticipation of the Messiah, the son of David, who would rule over us. And now we have ruling over us a slave. Now, whether that's literally, and it could be, talking about maybe a lower level of leader that was installed in the land, but it may well have been talking about Nebuchadnezzar, because relative to the Almighty God, he was a slave. He was a servant of God, doing God's will when God directed him to, always doing it, but doing the proper thing when God directed him, otherwise doing the wrong thing all the time. So he was like an incompetent person to rule over them. And so therefore, normal life is just not a possibility. There's no provision of bread because the Messiah would take care of that. The famine is going to be a difficulty. There's no protection of the women. There's no protection of the princes, the leaders. There's no protection of the elders. The young men don't get involved in things that are leading to a bright future, but just sort of servitude-type positions. And the elders gone from the gate, that's where they settle legal issues and gave advice and counsel. The normal structure of society is gone because they don't have the Messiah ruling over them or the Son of David to rule over them. So there's no one to deliver from their hand, no one to protect our women, our elders, our princes, no one to provide for us. We've lost tons from what has happened to us in these days, what you've done for us. And then he concludes by saying here in verses 15 to 18, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, the fall that I've described, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. So it's really a point of despair as he looks at this and sees the fall that has occurred to this great nation. There's no joy. The crown has fallen from our head. It's interesting, Psalm 103. I'll read verse 4 there because I think it really speaks about the crown where it says here, who redeems your life, talking about Yahweh. Bless the Lord, O my soul, starting in verse 2. Forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And so he's saying that the crown of Israel is the loving kindness of Yahweh and the compassion of Yahweh. And that has all fallen from our heads. We have fallen out, seemingly, of your loving kindness and great despair. Our heart is faint, no courage. And he mentioned the moral and mental core of the people was destroyed. They're no longer the joy of the whole earth, not even joy to themselves. Our eyes are dim. That is speaking really of the understanding, and that was highlighted by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord rendered them blind, or not able to see and not able to hear the truths because of their sinfulness. And so he's just saying that's accomplished. One of the delights of being a part of the blessing of God is your ability to have joy, your ability to experience the true love of God in you and for others and for God, and be able to understand the Word of God. You know how the Book of Proverbs highlights the magnificence of knowing God's wisdom and how great that is. And all of that is gone. And it's illustrated here in the fact that Mount Zion, he says, not Jerusalem, Mount Zion lies desolate. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the dwelling place of God eternally. You find that over and over in the Psalms. God loves Zion. That's his place. He's going to establish his king in Mount and Zion, Psalm 2. And so Jeremiah is now looking not that as a city has fallen and the people are distressed. He's looking at the plan of God seems to be in shambles and is gone. And so he's saying what he thinks, but now he's going to put it together and say how he understands this and how he can go on. And so he says in verse 19, O Yahweh, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long? And so the point here is that he understands that this Yahweh, the God of salvation, the God of loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness, is actually the eternal king who rules, who doesn't just suggest, he rules. What happens on the earth happens at his hand. It's not an accident. It's not somebody who sneaked up on God's plan. It's God doing what he wants to do and what he intends to do to bring about his work of salvation. And so he understands that, and he takes comfort that this king who's in charge of everything is Yahweh, the one who has the compassion and the loving kindness and the faithfulness, and therefore he's able to have hope. And so then he sees that the sovereign power of God is not something that's a threat to him, even though he doesn't understand how it all fits together in terms of his personal experience, but he sees that it's something that's totally under his control, and his control is by these characteristics that come out in his name. And so he asks these rhetorical questions. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long? And the idea, I think, is I don't understand it. I don't understand what's happening now in terms of your plan. But it doesn't make me question that you are the eternal king and that you are Yahweh with all that that means. And so it's really an expression of hope, because you know, the real answer here is that Yahweh can't forget forever, and he can't forget for too long, because that's who he is. His character says, I can't do that forever, and what I'm doing is to a purpose. And so then that is the challenge that Jeremiah has already addressed back in chapter 3, that we will wait patiently, wait silently for the salvation of Yahweh. And then he has this final prayer in 21 and 22, final request. Restore us to you, O Yahweh, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you had utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. So the literal translation here is turn us to you, that we may be turned. The word musar is the... The word musar is the word in Hebrew, and that word, Dr. Walke's lexicon says, it denotes correction that results in education. And it's the word that's used in Proverbs and translated as chastisement, and it's the word that's translated in Proverbs as instruction, because it involves those two things. It's chastisement or discipline or correction, which leads to education. And that's different than judgment. Judgment is termination. The judgment of God falls upon you and you die. We see that on the cross. And that's the ultimate result of the judgment of God. But these events that are happening are the chastisement of the Lord. And so the proper thing would be to say, turn us to you. And see, he uses the word us there because he's now representing the nation in what he's saying. And the problem with the nation was they totally didn't believe. Remember, I read you the passage from Jeremiah 16 where it says they rejected him when he said, you need to follow me. You need to be faithful. And they said, no way. You know, this stuff's not going to happen to us. We're not worried about judgment coming upon us. And so the nation is the one that needed to turn. And if they turned, then that was the only solution, because if he turns them, they will be turned. Turn us to you, O Lord, that we may be turned, because otherwise it won't happen. So it's really a cry out for regeneration. He realizes what needs to happen. There needs to be a fundamental change in the hearts of these people. And I think he would see it for himself as well, that that's what happened to him. And so he is not asking to be turned because he already was there, but he's saying that the nation really needs a heart to fear and love God. Now, I've cited three passages up here from Deuteronomy that are very interesting, because when you go through Deuteronomy, you find in chapter 5, verse 29, he says, I wish these people had a heart to obey me. And then you get to chapter 10, verse 16, he says, circumcise your heart, people. You need to have a heart that pleases me. Circumcise your heart. And then when you get to chapter 30, verse 6, he says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. And that's what Jeremiah is praying for, is that, Lord, bring about the day when you said you were going to circumcise their heart. Now, that's many years down the road, but that's really what is needed, and that's what he's calling for. And he's come to understand that the problem is not God. The problem is the people and their sinfulness. And this is really a warning and a lesson for them, because some of them in that group were the people of God. And for them, it was the chastisement of the Lord to cause them to turn from their sins. And the Lord uses that in that way. But the point is that that's, Jeremiah understands that that's the issue, and that's the work that God is about in turning people back to himself. And this is a tool that he uses here. And then he says, in this last line, it's kind of difficult to understand, and I think difficult for the translators, at least they seem to say that. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. And a more literal translation is, for if you have surely rejected us, you are angry as far as very. That's what it says, as far as very. What does that mean? It means, I think, that if you are to the point of rejecting us, you've exceeded who you are. You've gone beyond what we can imagine. You're very far, we might say, but that doesn't express it well enough. You've gone beyond that point. And so the translators here use the word exceedingly angry with us. And so I think he's recognizing, kind of like he asked the rhetorical questions at the end of verse 20. It's the same kind of thing, that what is happening here is really beyond, it looks like it's beyond what you should be doing, and in fact it is beyond what you should do, what you will do. And so it leaves the book with the conclusion that God is not that way. He's the one who's going to turn them, and his anger is but for a moment in terms of how he's dealing with his people, and it is intended to bring good about in the people, and although some, of course, it's intended for rejection. So, as we conclude our looking at this lamentation, I just want to make some points about the relevance of this for us, even in our own day. Because for Jeremiah, this is a trial of his faith. And you remember chapter 3, verse 1, began, when the light starts to go on, it began with him understanding that his affliction was a result of the rod of his wrath. And when I thought about the rod of his wrath, I thought about Proverbs 22:15, and that's a passage that any parent knows very well, but maybe didn't take it in this context. But I think probably just the choice of words should make us think about that. So Proverbs 22, verse 15, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of discipline, the rod of chastisement, the rod of the judgment of God or the wrath of God as an instructive tool will remove it far from him. And we think about that, well, we need to discipline our children so that they'll grow up correctly. But in the eyes of God, we're his children. And so this is speaking about us. So that it speaks about us and says the foolishness in our hearts is there, and I'm going to use the rod of discipline to bring it out. And Jeremiah, you read the first chapter, and, you know, who am I to say something bad about Jeremiah? But there's an element of foolishness in the things he's saying, the way he says it. And the Lord is driving that far from him by the rod of correction. And so, in a real sense, the judgment of God here on the nation Israel is an act of the Lord's kindness and loving kindness. And Hebrews 12 brings that subject to fore. And that passage, which talks about the discipline of the Lord, using that, citing passages with that same word, the correction, musar, begins by telling us that we need to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who sets the example of what it means to live under the rod of correction. And the rod of correction, Hebrews passage tells us, leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it doesn't lead to the destruction of the people. And so when we sit under the rod of his wrath today, you know, the pandemic, the disarray in our rioting city, and the economic distress in our country and all kinds of difficulties, and we feel sorry for ourselves, nothing we experience comes close to the rod of his wrath on Christ. And this passage, Hebrews passage, talks about that, how he suffered at the hands of sinners. Nothing could be more demeaning to Almighty God than to suffer at the hands of sinners. We will never feel that as like he did. In fact, nothing really equals that I've experienced with the education that Jeremiah had. That was a terrible thing, what he went through, and it didn't end in his lifetime, as far as we know. And so nothing in our lives reaches that level, but we're to fix our eyes upon Christ. We're to fix our eyes upon Jeremiah to that extent, because he's the instrument of Christ in the Old Testament. And so we meet it, the challenge of the day, the rod of discipline, with understanding of the author and finish of our faith. That's what the Hebrews passage is saying, is you fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ as you're going through these crises and these difficulties. You don't fix your eyes upon what you think might be the consequences. You don't fix your eyes upon what you see to be the consequences. You fix your eyes upon the fact that the one who has gone through it with you, before you, and is in you with this event, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the ultimate one to display loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. And our focus needs to be upon him and upon his great love for us and the great salvation. So that's why the message that Jeremiah came to at the end of Lamentation 3:26 is apt to the point. It is good to wait silently for the salvation of Yahweh. What we're going through today is something the Lord is bringing upon. He brought this for us. And we need to follow Jeremiah's example, because he began to understand it when he understood that the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction that occurred in Jerusalem was something God was doing for him personally. And so we need to look upon the things that we're going through as things that God is bringing about as our loving Heavenly Father to correct us and to teach us and to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so when we go through these things, we need to remember the place that the Lord is leading us. Remember what has befallen us, where we were, where the Lord intends to bring us. He knows. He doesn't need to be reminded, but we need to be reminded of that. And remember that he's in charge of what happens, so that it's only going to happen as long as he wants it to happen, and it's only going to happen until it accomplishes his purpose in each one of us that he has intended to do. And so his rule is not overtaken by somebody else or events, by Nebuchadnezzar or even by the events in our own day. And so the key is that we need to turn to him if we're not there in the first place. And if we are there, we need to make sure that our focus of attention is on him and not upon our circumstances or the distress of the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for your great loving kindness. We thank you for your great compassion. We thank you that they never cease. And we thank you for the vivid illustration of this we've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray even for our current day that as we go through these distressing times, that you would be pleased to work in our hearts to make us holy as you are holy. To make us more righteous in our conduct, and to make us more faithful to you. Help us to trust you. We pray that the result of all this would be that our faith would be great and greater. And we thank you, Father, that that's your intent, and that's what will occur. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.